instead, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What I've decided to do regarding the PowerPoints moving forward is just to include in the PowerPoint any definitions or technical information that I want you to see. And other than that, I'm not going to include every word of everything that I have in my notes. So I'm going to still use PowerPoint, but I'm going to use it a little bit more selectively in those areas where I want you to be able to see something, or I think there's something that you might want to be able to look at for a prolonged period of time, as far as a visual aid type of a thing, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been dealing for 4 weeks now in this issue of judging angels. And we haven't gotten any further in chapter 6 than verse 3. We are going to move on off of that this morning, and my intention this morning is to teach verses 4 down through verse 8. Now, if you think about it, what we have seen so far in the four studies that we've had on chapter 6 is that the body of Christ has a twofold ministry with respect to the angels, and how we have a ministry in the present, and that ministry in the present is to teach them about the manifold wisdom of God. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 10. So the reason the Godhead wants all men to see the fellowship of the mystery in Ephesians 3:9 is so that the angelic realm can learn about the manifold wisdom of God in verse 10. We saw that. Last Sunday we also looked in detail at the future aspect of the body of Christ's ministry to angels. And we saw that that is the judging or ruling over them in the ages to come aspect, as we discussed in detail last Sunday. So what we saw there, just very quickly, is that the body of Christ has nothing to do with the punitive or retributive judgment of God against fallen angels for their sin. That's God's responsibility, and He has it worked out how He's going to deal with that, okay? But what we saw secondly is that our future angelic ministry, as it relates to the angels in the heavenly places in the ages to come, is in that idea of judging and ruling over them. And the body of Christ is going to serve that function in a judicial sense in the context, as the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here indicates. I said to you last Sunday, if you want to understand what that judgment is about, just understand what he's upset with the Corinthians for not doing. And that'll tell you and teach you what that is going to primarily be about in the future when we shall judge angels. So with all that in mind, I want to start moving our way down through this section. And as I said, it's my intention to get from verse 4 all the way down through verse 8 and finish up this discussion that Paul has here about them going to law with each other. So if you would, start at verse 4. He says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray as we look at these verses that we'll have clarity from your word about what they mean, and we'll be able to sort of take this understanding and think about it and store it up in our hearts and our minds and use it as a reservoir for action in our lives as believers. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've already seen some things, right? We've already seen some general things about verses 1 through 3. I don't want to talk about that a lot. The thing I do want to point out to you, though, is when you get to verse 4, which is our first verse for this morning, he says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Now, remember something here, okay? Verses 1 through 3, the verses that we've been talking about of late, verses 1 through 3 establish, on the basis of the fact that the Corinthians will judge angels in the future, that they ought to be judging the smallest matters in verse 2 now, and they also likewise ought to be judging the things that pertain to this life in verse 3. So we've seen that. We've seen at the end of verse 2 it says, "And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" And then we saw at the end of verse 3, "How much more things that pertain to this life." So I said to you in the past that the Corinthians are going to do this great thing in the future. Okay? And on the basis of that, their present action, their present activity is not lining up with what they will do. And so Paul is rebuking them for those things. So it's on the established fact and basis that they're going to judge angels in the future that he instructs them here that they ought to be able to judge in verse 2 the smallest matters and in verse 3 the things that pertain to this life. The other thing I want to remind you of is that when you get to verse 4, this is the first statement that you encounter. Everything in verse 1, 2, and 3 was in the form of a question. And we talked about that a lot in the past, about how Paul will use this questioning methodology to teach things as he writes. And we're going to see more of that, frankly, this morning as we go on through here. But you come down through here in verse 4, you find his first statement. He says, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." So as we think about verse 4, the first thing I want you to notice about verse 4 is that verse 4 is a condition. It says, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." Now, I'm not going to get into a big long thing about it. I just want to point out to you that this particular condition is the type of condition that is subjunctive, which means it is up in the air or it is subject to the circumstances. So what he is saying in verse 4 is, "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." So the purpose of this verse, now hear me out on this. The purpose of this verse is not to question whether or not there have been, whether or not they have been judging the things pertaining to this life in the past. We already know that they what? They weren't doing that, okay? So the function of verse 4 is not to say, maybe you guys were doing this, maybe you weren't. We already know that they weren't in the past. Look at verse 5. "I speak to your shame. Is there not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." So is he questioning whether or not in the past they were behaving that way? No, okay? So the function of what verse 4 is doing, the function of verse 4 is to instruct the Corinthians how to properly deal with these circumstances should they arise when? In the future. So in the past, have they been going to law with each other? Have they been suing each other before the unjust and not before the saints? Have they been doing all that stuff, right? And is that behavior the way they should have been behaving? No. So what verse 4 is saying is, "If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." The function of verse 4 is to say, if you have situations like this that arise hereafter, here's how you need to what? Here's how you need to deal with those situations and with those circumstances. Okay? So instead of running to a court of law before the unjust and before the unbelievers, okay, instead of doing that, instead of doing what they were doing in the past, Paul instructs them that they need to deal with these matters in-house among who? Among the saints themselves. Okay? So that's sort of the function of what verse 4 is saying. "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life." Now, to me that could be a lot of different things. Okay? In a minute he's going to talk about being defrauded later on down in the passage and so on. I think that primarily what this is dealing with, you know, possibly things like property disputes, money, disagreements about who knows what it could be anything that would pertain to this life. Those types of considerations, he says, that they need to set someone in the church and judge themselves the things pertaining to this life. And the reason they need to do that is because in the future, again, they're going to judge who? They're going to judge the angels, so they ought to be able to function with enough sense and enough discernment to do this now. Now notice what he says in verse 4. "If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church." So if this situation arises, okay, do they need to, number one, take care of it among themselves? Okay, number two, how are they instructed to do that? Are they supposed to take the most prominent, the most esteemed, the most respected members of the assembly and have them judge the situation, or are they instructed here to take the lowest and the least esteemed members of the assembly and have them judge? Okay, that's what the verse says, right? So as you think about that, the English phrase to judge them who are least esteemed is a translation of a single Greek word in English. So that all that in English, that whole part of that verse, to judge who are least esteemed, all of that comes from one underlying Greek word. But all those words are necessary to express the sense of what that's saying in English. So according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, I want to define these two words, okay? Least. First, least. As an adjective, least means smallest. Little beyond others. Either in size or degree, as the least insect, the least mercy. Okay? As an adverb, it deals with the smallest or lowest degree. Okay? In a degree below all others, as to reward those who least deserve it. Okay? So notice what he says, that as they think about judging the things that pertain to this life in verse 4, who are they supposed to set forth to judge these situations as they arise? The most esteemed, the greatest esteemed, or the least esteemed? Okay, the least. The idea of esteemed, the English word esteem, means valued, estimated. Okay? Highly valued or prized on account of worth, thought, held in opinion. So as the Corinthians look out among the saints, okay, who are they supposed to choose to judge or hear the things that pertain to this life from within their midst? Are they supposed to pick the guy that's the biggest donor to the church? Are they supposed to pick the guy who's the most prominent teacher within the church? Are they supposed to pick from those individuals who are very well respected, very well esteemed, have positions of authority and so on and so forth in the church to hear this case? Or are they instructed specifically to pick from those who the text identifies as being least what? Esteemed. Hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 12. Hold your hand there and come over to 1 Corinthians 12. So a few thoughts here I just want you to think about with respect to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 22. He says, he's talking about the members here and how the body of Christ is being tempered together by the Holy Spirit. In verse 14 he says, for the body is not one member but many. And he goes through this thing about the foot and the ear and so on. And then he comes down to verse 19. He says, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again that the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more what? Feeble are what? Now, if you're thinking about a member of the body that's feeble, does that somewhat relate to somebody that would be least what? Esteemed, okay? So in other words, if you're thinking, just think about your body, okay? What's more important? Can you live without your index finger? Okay? Can you live without your head? So even the members of the body that you know, they're not critical for your... You can live without an arm, you can live without a leg, you can live without a lot of things, right? You can lose a lot of the members of your body and you can still live, right? Well, the idea here is that even in the greater body of Christ, all the individual members of that body, have they been tempered together, been put together in such a way that they're all necessary for the functioning of that body, even the one that is perceived to be feeble or what? Least esteem, right? Verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be less what? Less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant what? Honor, and on our uncomely parts we have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part that what? Lacked. Verse 25, why? Why did He do it? That's the purpose and the intent, that there should be no what? Schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care, what? one for another. So Paul is saying, in a different context, in a different passage, he's still making a comment, though, that are all the members of the body of Christ necessary, and do they all serve a pertinent and important function in the greater body of Christ? Yes, right? They're all necessary. God has tempered it together that way, and so on. One of the functions of those that we would consider maybe feeble or less honorable or least esteemed, according to Paul, and go back to chapter 6, is that these are exactly the kind of folks that you want to be judging a dispute among the saints. Those who are perceived to be least esteemed, less honorable, or possibly the concept there of being feeble. Okay? So Paul tells the Corinthians to take the person who is least esteemed and have that person judge each case. Now, why? Go back to 1 Corinthians 4 quick. Now, you think about an assembly, any local assembly, and I think this would be true of any assembly, I think there's different ways you could esteem people. You could esteem people based upon their singing ability. You could esteem people based upon their teaching or their preaching ability. You could esteem people based upon their capacity for financial giving and support. There's all different ways that you could esteem somebody and say, well, this person's more important than this person or whatever, okay? The point is that supposed to be going on? Okay? Now, let me make sure I get this out the way I want it. What are they to be judging? They're to be judging things that pertain to this what? Life, right? And in the judging of things that pertain to this life, who does he tell them to pick? The most esteemed or the least esteemed? The least esteemed, right? Look at chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 8. He says, now ye are what? Full. Now ye are what? Folks, were there some folks in Corinth that were very financially well off? Okay? Now, if they're to judge the things that pertain to this life, why would you, as a practical matter, not want one of the most esteemed to be the one that's going to judge the situation? Just think about it for a minute. Who do you want deciding these matters within the local church? It seems to me that if I'm understanding Paul correctly here, that what he's saying is you want to have the guy that has the least to lose based upon the outcome. Because if you have a lot at stake, if you have a lot to lose, is that going to impact how you judge the case or judge the situation? So instead of going, number one, instead of going to the secular court and authorities for these things, they shouldn't do that, number one. And number two, as they try to deal with these things as they arise within their midst, who should they set to judge over these things? They should judge the guys that are going to be the most fair, the most impartial, the ones that are going to have the least to lose based upon the outcome. And you determine who that individual or individuals are, and you have those people do what? Judge over the case or decide the situation. Go back to chapter 6. So he says in verse 4, look, folks, isn't this just a fundamental thing we just sort of kick against just in all political, all situations of power. That if people who are most esteemed have the capacity to influence, then the guy on the bottom, theoretically, is he ever treated fairly? So within the local church, Paul is saying, look, you need to do it exactly the opposite way of what that secular court wants to do it. Okay? And you let the saints deal with it. And then he says in verse 5, he comes right after him and he says, I speak to your what? I speak to your shame. He's saying, you guys have behaved shamefully. Remember how we started the chapter? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So notice again, though, that the first part of verse 5 is again a statement. He says, I speak to your what? I speak to your shame. It's a statement. Paul goes back to that statement. And then watch what he does after that. Is it so that there is not a wise man what? What's he doing again? He's asking questions. I speak to your shame. Look, you don't need any more explanation of that. You understand what that means. Then understand what he's saying is they behaved what? They behave shamefully. Okay? Then he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so? I mean, is it really so that there is not a wise man what? Among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge among his what? Now look, folks, as I read verse 5, as I read and think about and study verse 5, I take the two questions in verse 5 to be a further amplification on the nature of the statement at the beginning. So he says at the beginning, he says, I speak to your what? Shame. And then he says, is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Isn't there anybody in your midst that has any sense? That's a pretty stern rebuke, isn't it? And then he says, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his what? I mean, is there nobody there with any sense, and is there no one there that has the capacity to be able to judge between his brethren? That's what he's saying, right? And he's essentially saying that, he is saying that after he just made the statement, I speak to your what? So the shamefulness of their behavior and the shamefulness of their conduct extends out to the fact that number one, there's not a wise man among them, and number two, there's nobody there that's able to do what? To judge among the brethren. Okay? So, how do we know, practically, how do we know that no such person or persons existed in Corinth? How do you know? Well, the way you know is because verse 6 tells you so. Look at verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before what? So in verse 5 he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge among his brother? Two questions. And then notice he comes back again with a statement and he says in verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before what? So the very fact that brother is going to law with brother before the unbelievers is proof that there isn't what? A wise man among them, and that there isn't anybody that can judge between their what? Their brothers. Now, would you expect that from the Corinthians at this point? I mean, we've gone through chapter 3, we've seen their spiritual babes, we've seen their carnal, we've studied all that stuff, right? So here you're seeing the fruit of all that stuff. The fruit of their immaturity is that they're not able to do the things that they're supposed to be able to do as members of the church, the body of Christ. Verse 6, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So, you need to understand how each one of these sort of statements is sort of, I'm trying to get you to see how each one is sort of building on the previous, right? Then you get to verse 6 and he says, brother goeth to law. The verb there, goeth to law, is in the present tense. Okay? So Paul is describing the way that the Corinthians were behaving at the time of his writing. How should they have been behaving? They should not have been behaving according to verse 6. They should have been behaving according to verse what? Verse 4. Verse 4, if ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed where? In the church. What are they doing in verse 6? They're going to law brother against brother, not in the church, but where? Publicly before unbelievers. So Paul is describing the way the Corinthians were behaving in verse 6 at the time of his writing, rather than dealing with things according to verse 4, the Corinthians were going to law with each other before unbelievers. So again, are they totally mishandling the situation? Are they totally missing the point? Verse 7. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you. Now, in verse 5, did he speak to their shame? He spoke to their shame because there wasn't a wise one. There wasn't one that could judge. And because there wasn't a wise one or one that could judge, in verse 6, they were going to law brother against brother before the unbelievers, right? And then you get to verse 7, he says, now therefore, on the basis of the fact that you guys are doing this, on the basis of the fact that you're going to law brother together, brother against brother before the unbelievers, on the basis of that fact, he says in verse 7, there is utterly a what? Fault. Is Paul saying that the Corinthians are at fault for behaving like this? Okay. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. The idea, you need to think just, whoops. The word fault. Okay. The word fault. The first part of verse 7 is again a statement. Look at, I forgot to say that. Look at verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another, period. Then what does he start up again at the end? He starts the questions again. You see what he's doing? He starts out with questions, then he makes a statement, then he further elaborates on that statement with some more questions, and then he makes another statement, and then he further elaborates on that statement by asking him some more what? Some more questions, right? So he says in verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Now, what's the next word? Because. Well, why is there a fault among them? Because he gives them the reason, because you go to law one with another. The idea of there being a fault, okay, it has different meanings in English. Some of them include the following. They're on the screen. An erring or misleading, a failing, hence an error or mistake, a blunder, a defect, a blemish, whatever impairs excellence in morals. In morals, any error, defect, an imperfection, a deviation from propriety, a slight offense, a neglect of duty or propriety resulting from inattention or want of prudence. Or want of prudence rather than from a design or injure or offend, rather than from design to injure or offend, but liable to censure or objection, a defect, want, or absence. So, in their behaving, in the way that they're behaving, are they found at fault? Are they found guilty, for lack of a better term, for not behaving in the way they should have been behaving as believers? Okay? Yes, they are at fault, Paul's saying. And the reason they're at fault, it's not in question, it's not secretive. He tells them, it's because you go to law one with another. Period. That's why they're at fault. Okay? So Paul finds the Corinthians to be at fault morally on the basis of the fact that they are going to law one with another. Okay? Now look what he says in verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Now watch. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Put this up. What is he saying to them? He's saying it would be better if you just allowed yourself to be what? Wronged. Now, I don't know about you, but you hear that, and there's like this little thing that happens in your flesh that says, no way, no how, not me, nobody's wronging who. I'm not going to let anybody do what? I'm not going to let anybody wrong me. Because I'm looking out for number one. Okay? Then he says, second, why do ye not rather suffer yourselves? The word suffer here means allow. Okay? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? The word defrauded means, and I have the in parentheses there, definition, depraved of property or right by trick. Artifice or deception, injured by the withholding of what is due. Think about what he's saying. He's saying in verse 7, "Now therefore there's utterly a fault among you." Why is there a fault among them? Because they're going to law with one another before who? Before unbelievers. And then he says, he follows that statement up and he says, "Why you do not rather take what? Wrong. Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded?" What would be preferable for the believer in this case? To go to law before the unjust and not before the saints, or to just take the wrong and let it go? What would be better? What would be better? To stand up and make a big deal about it in the secular court of law, or allow yourself to be defrauded? Now look, you can get upset with me if you want to, but I'm not the one saying it. God is. Okay? This is what he's saying. He's saying, God's saying that for a believer it would be a preferable course of action for you to take the wrong, take the defrauding, than to take it out there. Now is he saying that you have no recourse? What's the recourse he just gave him in verse 4? That if this situation arises and you need to judge things pertaining to this life, don't go out there. Do it where? Do it here. And as you do it here, you find those who are least esteemed and you have them what? You have them judge it. Now folks, I think this could apply to a whole lot of things. To be defrauded, look at that definition of defraud. Injured by withholding what one is due. What does that mean? That means that you have a legitimate, absolute right to whatever that thing is. Right? And he's saying it would be better for you to just allow the defrauding to occur than to take it where? To take it out there. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans 12. Let's look at some verses here. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Now, if I'm going to allow myself to be wronged, if I'm going to allow myself to be defrauded, verse 17, what am I fundamentally going to have to do? Recompense to no man evil for what? Evil. Provide things honest in the sight of what? Amen. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with what? Amen. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Boy, I'm telling you, is there stuff that's going to come up that's going to get you madder than a stool pigeon? You're going to be mad. And when you get mad, you're going to want to go after that person, you're going to go on to get your pound of flesh, right? Okay? And he's saying here, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with what? Does that sound similar to allow yourself to be... Why do you not suffer yourselves to be what? Defrauded. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, you need to listen carefully to what I'm saying. If you have a legitimate issue with another saint, is Paul saying you just have to roll over and allow yourself to be defrauded? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a proper way to what? He's saying there's a proper way to do it. The way you do it is not out there before the unjust and the unbelievers. You do it where? You do it with the saints. And that's why you set the guy over that. That's least what? Esteemed in the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I've got to quit talking to find the verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, in the context here, Paul's talking about some sins of the flesh, if you will, fornication and some other things. Look at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to what? Walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So, in the context, he's talking about how you should walk as a saint, right? And then he addresses in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, you abstain from what? Fornication. In verse 4, he talks about how to possess your body and your vessel in sanctification and honor and so on. Then look at verse 6. So this verse is in the context of walking in a way that pleases who? The Lord. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any what? Is it the will of God that one saint defraud another saint? No. But is it the will of God for the defrauded to take their case before the unjust? That's not the will of God. The will of God is for the defrauded brother to bring it before who? The assembly. Go to chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto all men, but ever follow that which is good, both among who? Yourselves and to who? All men. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be what? Defrauded. Now look at verse 8. Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And how's that verse end? The period. It's a statement. So, instead, now think about this. Instead of taking wrong and or allowing themselves to be defrauded in verse 7, the Corinthians are actually doing the wrong. In verse 8, notice, nay, ye do what? Wrong. Okay? Ye do wrong and what? So they are doing the wrong, and they are actively doing the wrong, and they are actively doing what? The defrauding. Okay? So let me say that again. Instead of taking the wrong and or allowing themselves to be defrauded in verse 7, the Corinthians are inflicting the wrong and doing the defrauding in verse 8. Okay? And to make matters worse, what is the worst statement in verse 8? The last one. Who are they doing the wrong to, and who are they inflicting the defrauding upon? Their own brothers in Christ. Okay? So, the Corinthians have taken this thing and have they completely blown it up and made it a mess. Hold your hand there and go to Romans 12 again. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than what? Why do you think a statement like that is significant to what we're talking about here? I think it's significant to what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 because isn't it the case that a lot of the trouble that comes is the result of people thinking of themselves more highly than what? Folks, we all have a pride problem, let's just face it, right? We all do. The middle letter of the word pride is what? I. The middle letter of the word sin is what? I. And what does your flesh want to do? Your flesh wants to look out for me, myself, and I. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now watch. But, contrast, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in who? In Christ, and every one members one of another. See, what is the problem in the local church? What's the problem in the body of Christ when one thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think? The problem is, he's not thinking soberly according with 1 Corinthians 12 and half a dozen other passages where Paul says, look, this is his body. He's tempered it together. He's done it this way for a reason. You just take care of who? You take care of yourself. You don't elevate yourself. You don't think you're better than you are, but you think about yourself soberly in the light of who God has made you to be in Christ. And you know what happens if you do that? A lot of the problems we have seem to what? Seem to go away. Now, I'm not saying that there wouldn't arise a situation where you might legitimately have to seek within the church, through the appropriate channel, some sort of decision, some sort of restitution, some sort of outcome that needs to be had. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a few more things and we'll quit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, he says, nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that you're who? Folks, the thing is this. When you're out there in the world, should you expect the world to be the world? The world is just going to be what? The world's just going to be the world because it doesn't know how to be anything else other than what? The world. But when you have dealings amongst saved, fellow, justified members of the church, the body of Christ, should interaction between brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ be conducted based upon the wisdom of the world out there? Or should it be conducted and decided based upon the wisdom of God and what the mind of Christ is, according to the Word of God? You see what I'm saying? Now, don't miss something here in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Right? And then he says the thing about stuff, you know, you should take the wrong, or you should take, you know, allow yourself to be defrauded, right? So he says it in verse 7, he says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you. Verse 8 he says, nay, ye do what? Wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. The reason the Corinthians are at fault in verse 7 is because they were actively inflicting the wrong upon their brethren in verse 8. How were they doing it? They were doing it by taking them to court where? To the unsaved. And in doing that, were they inflicting wrong upon their brethren? And so therefore, they're held to be at what? At fault.
It's not the state of Michigan with no fault insurance. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I thought a lot about how to end this study. I know I told you to get Colossians 3, but hopefully you didn't leave 1 Corinthians 6. Now, let me ask you a question. Does Paul rebuke them in verses 4 through 8? Like, pretty harsh. Okay, but I want to remind you of something. Are these guys at fault? They are. Right? They're at fault for wronging and defrauding their brethren, for not handling things appropriately. But does he ever one time say to them, listen guys, because you've screwed this up, because you've done this wrong, because you've done this defrauding, I'm not going to let you judge angels. Does he ever say that? Nope. Never says that. Because them judging angels is not contingent upon whether or not they do everything right down here. That's what he when he saved you, he put you in that body of Christ, and his plan and his purpose, his eternal purpose, was to take that body and use it in the ages to come. Right? Now, is it true that in the here and now, the Corinthians were not handling things properly? Is it true that they were defrauding? Is it true that they were wronging? Is it true that they were doing all these things? Yeah, all that stuff's true. But it never put in jeopardy what he was going to do with them when. That being said, go get two passages. Get 2 Corinthians 5 and the other one I already told you, get in Colossians. Whatever your, whatever my individual part in that eternal position in the heavenly places with respect to the angels, whatever it individually is, whatever it is for you, whatever it is for me, is going to be based on what? Your position in Christ secures you're going to be up there and involved, right? Whatever your specific assignment and duty is going to be in that, it is in large measure going to be related to what you do where and when. Here and now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive for the things done in his what? Body, according to that he hath done, whether it be what? Now let me ask you a question. If I'm one of these Corinthians, and I take my issue with another brother before the unjust and not before the saints, does Paul clearly say that I have wronged my brother in doing that? Yes. Okay? So then, in the future, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that trial by fire happens, and all that stuff, is what it says, that I may receive for the things done where? In my body, that He had done, whether they be good or what? Would that be something that would no doubt then be burned and consumed by fire at the judgment seat in my relating to that brother in that way? Everybody follow what I'm saying? But just because I've done that here, does it disqualify me from participating up there? Doesn't disqualify me from participating, but does it affect what my level of participation would be? Is everybody following what I'm saying? Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord ye might possibly one day receive the reward of the inheritance if you qualify. Is that what it says? That's not what it says. It says, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. Is every believer part of the inheritance? Did we talk about that last Sunday? Remember that God Almighty, God the Father, inherits things through who? Through us. We talked about that last week. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve who? The Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath what? If I take a brother and I take them out here into the secular court of law and I sue them and I bring them before the unjust and not before the saints, does Paul say I'm wronging that brother? In 1 Corinthians 6, does he say that? He does. So if I wrong that brother, and I stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and I receive for the things done in my body, and one of the things I've done in my body is to wrong another brother by taking him to a court of law before the unjust and not before the saints, is that something that will come up at the judgment seat of Christ? Will that disqualify me from being involved in the inheritance? No. But will it possibly impact what my specific job in eternity would be? Okay? So you need to understand something. If you allow yourself to be defrauded, what would be better? What would be better, and he's going to get into this, go back to 1 Corinthians 6. Notice what he brings up right here in this context. I'm jumping ahead, but go down to verse 6. Look at verse 12. All things are what? Lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What would be the best? The best would be just not to have a conflict with what? Another brother. If I do, what's the best decision? Do it in the assembly and let them that are least what? But if I can't do that, I would be better off to take the wrong, to take the hurt, to take the defrauding, than to take it where? Out there. Because when I take it out there, see, if I allow myself to absorb that wrong, what do you do? As soon as I take that wrong and I take it out there, now I'm the one committing what? You see that? So it's not, don't misunderstand me here this morning. It's not that if you're wronged by another saint, you have no recourse. You do. He's saying that you do. But you just need to do it in the appropriate what? In the appropriate way. Does that make sense? Folks, I've said this before and I'll say it again. Yes, I believe in grace, okay? All the way. But grace doesn't mean you have to be a doormat. Grace doesn't mean that you have to let everybody come along and just wipe their shoes all over you and have no regard for you. But what grace does not do is lash out in retributive anger against people that wipe their shoes on you. Because they will wipe their shoes on you. And you will wipe your shoes on someone. Right? Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kids. But the point is, in the end, who will handle all of the fairness? God will. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will what? You just trust that in the end, everything is going to be all right. It might not seem like it is now, but here is the point. In every situation, you have a choice. You can either walk in the flesh, or you can walk by faith in the you can walk by faith and let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and let that be the thing that you draw from to deal with it. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Because those are the only options that you have, and I guarantee you, you will be wronged. I guarantee you, you will do the wronging. The question is, how do you what? How do you handle that? And Paul said, Paul has given the body of Christ a prescribed way of dealing with it. But when you deal with it in your own flesh and in your own way, and you bring it out into an arena where it ought not to be, now you are the one that is actually doing the what? The wrong. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word this morning. I'm grateful for these saints. But we do pray that as we talk about some hard things here, not me not knowing everyone's situation, everyone's circumstance, everyone's life history, but knowing that we've all been wronged, knowing that we've all been potentially defrauded, knowing that we've probably done some wronging and some defrauding of our own in various ways, we pray that we would have the same grace to extend to those who wrong us that we would like for those who we have wronged to demonstrate toward us. We pray that if there are wrongs, if there are situations, if there are things that need to be, you know, dealt with, that the saints would elect and choose to deal with them the way Paul says they should be dealt with. We're grateful for all these things. We're grateful for these saints. We do pray, Lord, also for Vacation Bible School this week, for all those who will be coming out and volunteering their time and working in the Bible school, and for all those kids that are going to be coming here, and for their parents, that it would go as well as possible, and that there would be opportunity to share the gospel, and also to share the distinctive message and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We're grateful for these things. In Christ's name, amen.